This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And last time in our study, we dealt with looking at our nation. And that was part one of a study that I've called Destroying the Evidence. And we saw how our nation was built upon the Judeo-Christian faith. And yet they're trying to destroy that evidence. They're trying to take that away. Why? Because they want to make us a secular nation, that we never had any belief in Jesus, that the people who came to this country weren't coming here for a freedom of religion. They were coming just to make a profit because, you know, that's what we do. Did people come to do that? Well, sure, there's always people who do that. But if you look at the evidence, and we did, we spent a lot of time looking at what our founding fathers said in regard to their faith. And we saw how the Ivy League schools, what was the purpose of those schools? It was to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, to train men to bring the gospel to this people of this nation. Good luck trying to find any evidence for that in those schools today. Why? Because they've destroyed the evidence. You see, I guess it's not really destroying the evidence. To be more accurate, they ignored the evidence. And I'll tell you what, if you speak loud and bold about something, people will believe it. How sad, but it's true. They'll believe this was never a Christian nation. I've even heard Christians say that. Oh, we were a secular nation. We were never a Christian. Well, what's the evidence? And you could look at our study from last time because we went into great detail looking at the quotes from our founding fathers, what this nation was built upon. Well, this morning we're going to continue to look at how they are trying to destroy the evidence, but this time we're going to look at how they're trying to destroy the Bible. And if you remember from our previous studies here in John, we have seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. That was back in John chapter 11. Now here in John chapter 12, we see we're only 6 days from the Passover, the last Passover Jesus was going to share with his men before he was crucified. And they are at the home of Simon the leper. He's really the ex-leper. He's not a leper anymore. Jesus healed him. So he has this meal for Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are at this meal. And it's here we saw Mary anoint the head of Jesus with oil as well as his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And it's out of that we're going to be picking up our study this morning, again, as we're in part two of our study, Destroying the Evidence. And we've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at into two main points, Lazarus, the evidence in John 12, 9, and destroying the evidence in John 12, verses 10 and 11. And remember, we looked at our nation, we're going to be looking at the Bible this morning, and next week we're going to look at Christians and how they're trying to destroy the evidence of our faith. Now, before we get to our text this morning, let me share with you this, and it'll probably stir up a boatload of emotions, but just hear it all the way through. It's kind of an interesting article about the Bible being relevant for today, because many times you hear that, right? Well, the Bible's not relevant for today. It was for people back then. We're in a different period of time. We got to update it. Well, this is what we're told. Everyone knows that our society caters to the whim of our younger generations who have the innate intellectual ability and astute discernment to announce to the rest of the world what is cool. But why is that the same why is it that the same people who tell us the Bible is irrelevant are the same people who tell us our clothes are out of style? It must be because everyone also knows that every 18-year-old knows everything. Yet after I set my pious hat and holier-than-thou necktie aside, I would have to agree with the children. The Bible is not relevant. It is totally irrelevant to starting a garage band. It provides no input on how low to wear your pants and is void of butchered English. It doesn't understand the carbon footprint, does not have an RSS feed, and is not in movie form. It could not be very important if it does not come through a screen of some kind. Young people are not the only people who think the Bible is irrelevant. Sometimes their parents and grandparents also think so. And if I think twice about it, I would agree with them too. After all, how many recipes can you find in the Bible? It must be outdated if it thinks men and women should submit to anything except a prenuptial agreement. The only horsepower it contains are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which I suppose are relevant to Notre Dame. Yet not one time does it mention Jesus spending quality time tossing the pigskin back and forth with his disciples, even though in Jewish circles they would most likely have tossed a sheepskin, no doubt. But now you know the Bible is useless at providing good jokes unless you're talking about the one with the rabbi and the priest. All in all, the Bible is pretty much totally out of touch with what is deemed important today. All it contains are divine answers to age-old questions such as, what is our purpose? Why are we here? Who is God? How do I know right and wrong? Why do bad things happen? Unless you want the truth about facing your maker in judgment of right and wrong, then the Bible is no help. Unless you're faced with family strife, guilt, hopelessness, sin, injustice, or death, then the Bible is of no relief. But of course, that is all irrelevant, especially to 18-year-olds. And I think that is a broader picture today, because most people do feel the Bible is totally irrelevant. You know what? The Bible was relevant in the past, it's relevant in the present, and it'll be relevant in the future because God is the one who has given it to us. And we'll see that this morning, how many, many people are trying to destroy the evidence for the Bible. Guys, we can trust it from cover to cover. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up reading in John chapter 12, starting in verse 9. And see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, destroying the evidence. John writes this, "Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So we saw this last time as word gets out that Lazarus is at Simon the ex-leper's house. Many want to see this man who was raised from the dead. And he was an example of what God can do. He can take someone who's not only physically dead, like Lazarus, and bring him back to life, but someone who is spiritually dead and make him alive again in Christ. So Lazarus is the evidence for Jesus here. And what's interesting to me, and we talked about this last time, is that we have no words from Lazarus that John has written. Lazarus doesn't say one word here. Did he speak at this meal? I'm sure he did. So why don't we have any words of John or of Lazarus? Because I think the Holy Spirit's edited it out. Why? Because his life was a witness. Here was a man who was dead in the tomb for 4 days, who is sitting at the table eating now. He didn't have to say anything. His whole life was a witness. Now, granted, we do need to talk about Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not negating that, but I'm also saying, look, if what we say and what we do don't match up, something's wrong. Our life needs to be a living testimony of our faith in Christ, and then it opens doors, it gives us opportunity to share our faith. So for these Jewish religious leaders, Lazarus was a huge problem for them because he showed that Jesus is Almighty God, only God could raise the dead, and they didn't want to accept that. So what do they do to try and stop this growing following of Jesus? Because now this man, Lazarus, his life is causing many to believe in Jesus. Well, it's what many are doing today, destroy the evidence. Look at verse 10 here in John chapter 12. "But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Isn't it amazing how many Christians have been put to death by very, very religious people who are thinking that they were doing right by destroying the evidence or the witness of Christians? And we'll deal with this next time. But that's what we see here. For these Jewish religious leaders, having Lazarus around was too much for them. And we got to get rid of this guy. You know, I feel sorry for the guy. You know, the guy dies, he gets sick, he dies, Jesus raises him from the dead, and now the religious leaders want to kill him, the poor guy. Talk about a tough life. Well, this morning, I want to focus on an area of our faith that's been attacked so much, and that's the Bible. And what's interesting, you know, is people attack the Bible, they have died, and the Bible continues on. Have you ever noticed that? Remember Voltaire? Oh, within 100 years, I think he said of his death, the Bible will be done away with, the Christian faith will be gone. And you know what happened? The Geneva Bible Society bought his house and they printed Bibles from his house. God has a great sense of humor. He has a great sense of humor. Voltaire is gone and the Bible continues on today. Why is there such an attack against the Bible? Because if you show that the Bible is wrong, then Christianity doesn't have a leg to stand on. Why? Well, I thought our faith is supposed to be in Jesus. It is, but how do we know about Jesus? How do we know that he's a real person? How do we know what to believe? It's all here in the Bible. So you take this away, you have no faith anymore. So it is really important. You've probably heard people say, oh, you know the Bible. There's so many errors in it. There's so many mistakes in it. How do you even trust it? My question to them is, can you show me? Well, you know, there's just a lot in there. No one's ever been able to show me. Where did they come up with that? Through other people. You know, it's amazing. You just hear someone say something and they believe it. And they are trying to destroy the evidence and making Christians disbelieve what the Bible has to say. One of the ways they do this is from disinformation. They'll tell you, like, there was never a person or place in the that's in the Bible that has ever existed. Those people didn't exist. They're all made up. They're all fictitious names. And they'll put something on the front cover. King Solomon never existed, or King David never existed. Front cover page. And then when they find the evidence for these people, there's a little section in the back of the magazine saying, oh, well, there was really a King David. Never a front cover post. Why? Because they've already done the damage. No one's going to read that little blurb in the back, but boy, that front page, you walk through the grocery store, you see it. And that's what they remember. They tell us things like this to get us to believe what they believe. You know, if you don't accept LGBTQ or whatever else, you know, they want to put in there, you hate them. And didn't Jesus say we're to love people? Oh, that's true. We are. We're here to love people. Maybe I'm wrong. You see how they get us to start doubting what God's word has to say. Just because I don't agree with what you're saying doesn't mean I hate you. That's the problem. You see, they go to the extreme and they make you believe something that's not true. I don't hate anyone. I hate sin, but I don't hate people. And it's interesting, if I didn't care for people, then I'd let them do whatever they wanted. But I do care for them. I do care if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why I share these things with them. God wants you to be free from the bondage of sin that people are in. Now, tragically, and this breaks my heart, and, you know, it's always been around, but it's just, I think it's growing today because of social media and a lot of these guys can become so popular so fast. But we have pastors and leaders who put down the Bible. They say it's just a bunch of stories that have spiritual meaning to them, but they never really happened. You can't believe, you know, the walls of Jericho fell down. You can't believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Come on. You can't really believe in Adam and Eve. And what they say is, so what we have to do with these stories, is interpret them for the days that we're living in. Well, there's the problem, because the way I interpret it can be different than the way you. So everyone can have a different interpretation, and it can say whatever it wants. Or does God mean what he says and say what he means? Yeah, that's it. God knows what he's talking about. And the word of God being attacked hasn't changed from the beginning. You know, in our Genesis study, we've looked at that several weeks back. Back in the Garden of Eden, what Satan did continues on today. And he doesn't have to change. It's so amazing to me how similar we are, even in the 21st century. What did Satan say to Eve? Has God indeed said? There's the challenge to God's word. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? And it confused Eve. Here's an article from 2020, just a few years back. And this is what it says. Many skeptics have challenged that the scriptures merely provide modern readers with myths and literary fictions from the ancient world. Upon this basis, they deny the Bible's truth claims and reject the need for personal faith. One of these attacks against the Bible's historical reliability are published just before major Jewish or Christian holidays, so much for multicultural sensitivity. I always find that interesting. These articles come out to get us to diminish our belief in what these days are about. One front page story in the Los Angeles Times was titled "Doubting the Story of Exodus." It featured the modern conservative rabbi David Wolpe of Sinai Temple in Westwood, California, as he shared his skepticism about the Bible's historical claims in his pre-Passover sermon. Okay, pre-Passover. The truth is that virtually every modern archaeologist who has investigated the story of Exodus agrees that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened, if it happened at all. What a strange way to say happy Passover, right? They're looking at it through the wrong dates. That's their problem. We can look back. I believe, if I remember correctly, that the Exodus happened earlier than what they said. And if you look at that, it fits the historical narrative in secular writings. But they place the date too late. Unsurprisingly, Newsweek, notorious for its hypercritical views of evangelical faith, greeted the season with a less-than-faith-inspiring cover story, rethinking the resurrection. We have to rethink it? I mean, what is there to rethink? It was favorably cited German New Testament scholar Gerd Ludmann, who called the historical claims to Jesus' bodily resurrection an empty formula that must be rejected by anyone holding a scientific worldview. The author of the article readily included the scholar's opinion that Jesus' body rotted away in the tomb. Happy Easter. Think about that. If you hold a view that Jesus rose from the grave, you are scientifically illiterate. Well, yeah, I've been called that before because I believe in creation, not evolution. And I hate to say it, but if you believe in evolution, you are scientifically illiterate because there is no evidence for it. Go look at the geological tree. What you see with the transitional forms is it's all dotted lines. Why? Because the transitional forms have never been found. There's the problem. And I'm sorry, but I don't believe that all life originated from a tiny speck that exploded into the billions of stars and all the planets and all the galaxies and all life from nothing. I believe God created it from nothing. There's the difference. These attacks against the Bible's historical value are nothing new, and they won't be going away anytime soon. We can expect similar season's greetings from the History Channel and Public Broadcasting System and other educational outlets. But the real problem is that most of these historical claims are aimed at eliminating the more important religious truth, truth claims made in the scriptures. If the Bible's historical claims are not true, it would be right to doubt its religious ones. But the first century rabbi and apostle cautioned believers at Corinth, "If the Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are ever even found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise." One could similarly say that if the Exodus did not occur, our Passover and formed faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is in vain. Or as George Ramsey similarly questioned regarding the biblical's account of Joshua's conquest, "If Jericho be not raised, is our faith in vain?" Obviously, the implications for our faith are enormous if we concede to popular detractions from the Bible's historical reliability. Exactly. Jesus believed the Word of God. He is the Word, right? But in the incarnation, we see he believed in the Word of God. In fact, he takes it all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve. What did he say to the Jewish religious leaders? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he takes us right back to Genesis, right? And yet we're questioning the Word of God? If Jesus believed the Word of God, that's pretty good for me. I'm going to believe him. And I want to take some time this morning because I think with all the social media that's out there, our faith is challenged every single day. And we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, why we can trust in the Holy Scriptures, why we can trust the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Think about what we have before us. There is no other book, none, like the Bible. It's written by some 40 men from all ways of life, from kings, priests, prophets, fishermen, and farmers, over some maybe 1,600-year period of time. Some were highly educated writers like Moses and Paul, the apostle. Others had no formal education. And yet, more than 3,000 times, these men claimed that they wrote what they wrote came directly from God. Wow. In fact, over 3,800 times, they spoke that they were writing the words of God. In the New Testament, it quotes that the Old Testament is the Word of God 320 times and refers to it over 1,000 times. But what about, and you probably heard this, what about the accuracy, especially the accuracy of the Old Testament? I mean, come on, it's been translated over and over and over again, handed down from generation to generation. There's got to be so many errors in it. How can we trust what's written in it? You know the old story where you tell one person a story, and this used to happen years ago with prayer chain. You know, someone would call up and say, you know, so-and-so is going in for an appendix surgery. Could you pray for her? Yep, and you pass it on. By the time it gets to the 20th person, so-and-so is having a baby and pray for her. You know, it's that bizarre how things change when we pass it on. And so they apply this to the Word of God. Make no mistake about it, and you'll see this morning that the Bible is very accurate. We can trust it 100%. Ever since Darwin and his theory, not fact of evolution, the accounts of Genesis have been in question. And many just believe they're stories. They weren't real. So let's start our investigation with the book of Genesis and what Professor Albright has to say regarding the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations, these are the nations that came forth from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, after the flood. And this is what he wrote. It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. It shows such remarkably modern understanding of the ethnic and linguistic situation in the modern world, in spite of all its complexity, that scholars never fail to be impressed with the author's knowledge of the subject. Yeah. Well, the author is God, so yeah, we shouldn't be surprised, right? There's the higher critics, and they're still out there today. And they tell us Genesis could not be written by Moses because writing wasn't even established yet. How could he write these things down? And so the information, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, were derived from myths in the ancient Babylonians. That's what they say. But Ralph Linton, an evolutionary anthropologist, admits this. He's an evolutionary anthropologist. Writing appears almost simultaneously some 5,000 to 6,000 years ago in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the Indus Valley. It just appears out of nowhere. Why? God created these people that were very intelligent. You know, it's not like they have, how do we write? You know, oh, now we got to do cursive. This is even going to be harder. I mean, come on. And he's not trying to support the Bible, this guy. He's, like I said, an evolutionist. He doesn't believe in six literal days of creation. And yet he's substantiating this for us that during the time of Moses, yeah, there was writing. So he could have easily written the book of Genesis as well as the rest of the Pentateuch. And it's interesting because we can go to a higher person than these critics, you might say. We can go to Jesus, and he says, Moses not only wrote Genesis, but he wrote the entire Torah, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Luke 24, verse 27 and verse 44, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Do you see that? Where was it written? In the law of Moses. Moses wrote these things down. I like what Nelson Gluck said. He says, "As a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible." Absolutely. You know, some believe that the oldest parts of the Bible were written during Israel's captivity in Babylon. That's wrong. Way back in 1979, there was an Israeli archaeologist, Gabriel Barkay, and he found two tiny silver scrolls inside a tomb in Jerusalem. And they were dated to around 600 BC, around that time, shortly before the destruction of Solomon's temple and the deportation of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon. And as they unrolled the scrolls very carefully at a museum in Israel, they found a benediction from the book of Numbers etched into the surface. So parts of the Old Testament were written and copied long before their exile in Babylon. But you don't hear that today. Why? Because they're destroying the evidence. They don't want you to know that this stuff, the Bible, is accurate. In 1990, Frank Yurko, Egyptologist at the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, discovered these writings on a steel, which is an upright stone slab or pillar engraved with an inscription or design. And on this steel, there's a description of a military victory by Pharaoh Merenpath. And it reads, "Israel is laid waste." And the steel is dated to 1270 BC. And it tells us that the Israelites were a distinct population more than 3,000 years ago, and not just because the Bible tells us so. And I want you to also notice, Israel is laid waste. Doesn't say Palestine, does it? Because Palestine didn't exist. It's made up. It's not real. And you don't hear that information because they're destroying the evidence. In 1993, Avram Byron of Hebrew College, a Jewish Institute of Religion, and Joseph Navi of the Hebrew University announced that they had found an inscription bearing the phrases "House of David" and "King of Israel." And it was dated to the 9th century BC, only a century after David's reign. So it's hard to defend the skeptics' claim that King David never existed, right? Here's the proof. But they're destroying the evidence. And again, like I said, there's people that say, oh, there's errors all over the place in the Bible. You know, we have to understand how meticulous they were at copying the scriptures. This is what first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus recorded regarding the reverence that these scribes had for the scriptures. "We have given practical proof of our reverence of our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them. Time and time again, before now, the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring tortures and death in every form in the theaters, rather than utter a single word against the laws and the associated documents." They took great care in copying the scriptures because they believed it was the word of God. William Albright, an American archaeologist, said, "We may rest assured that the consensual text of the Hebrew Bible has been preserved with an accuracy perhaps unparalleled in any other New Eastern literature." Now, here's the thing. The oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament we had came from 916 AD. about 1,400 years after it was written, the Scroll of Isaiah. And thus, 1,400 years copying the text over and over and over, there's got to be a lot of errors in it. There's got to be a lot of mistakes. Things have changed. We really can't trust it. That was until 1947 when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls is a term that's used of the manuscripts that were discovered in 1947 in caves some 500 yards from the Dead Sea, an area known as Qumran, along with the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. And this is the story. How true the story is of how this was found, I don't know, but this is how the story goes. That back in 1947, there was a shepherd boy that was herding his goats, and when one of them got lost, he went out looking for this stray goat. And he tossed a rock in the air, and when the rock landed, it fell into a cave and broke some pottery that was in the cave. He heard the breaking of the pottery and raised his curiosity, and he went into the cave. That's called now Cave Number One. And he found jars filled with ancient scrolls, which led to the search for other caves, and it lasted a decade once word got out. And during the time, they found 11 caves producing over 800 scrolls and scroll fragments written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, covering a period of time of almost 1,000 years. And they found all the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, except one. The only book that wasn't found, interestingly enough, was Esther. Now, as they analyzed these scrolls by using carbon dating, it showed most of them were written between 100 BC and 68 AD. The reason the Dead Sea Scrolls are so, so important is what they discovered in Cave Number One. They found two scrolls of Isaiah. One was damaged, but one was a complete scroll. 24-foot leather scroll of Isaiah. And by looking at this, you could discover the accuracy of the text transmission now for almost 1,000 years. The fascinating thing about this is you can go to Israel today and visit the museum called the Shrine of the Book. And it holds this biblical manuscript. And if you were to read Hebrew, you would discover that your New King James Bible reading of Isaiah is, you know, almost identical. You got Hebrew and English, so it's a little bit different. But it's almost identical to this text that's over 2,000 years old. The book of Isaiah contains 66 chapters, 1,292 verses, 37,044 words, and the integrity has held up from 100 BC to 900 in what was it, 16 AD. Almost 1,000 years there. In fact, according to Norman Gisler and William Nix, in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, they said of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. Four more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining three letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there's only one word, three letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. Wow. You know, after comparing the entire Isaiah manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the present Hebrew text of Isaiah, Old Testament scholar Gleason L. Archer concluded that the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and various variations in spelling. That's not bad when you consider they didn't have computers, spell checking, autocorrect, although that probably would have messed them up even more. I don't know about you. I use autocorrect and it just says something really bizarre. So maybe it's a good thing they didn't have that. But here's the thing. If you doubt the accuracy of the Old Testament, I think the Dead Sea Scrolls clear up that matter right away. Yeah, we don't have any original manuscripts of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We have copies, but when you look at the various texts, they're very accurate. Albright said there could be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. Yeah. You know, we can spend a lot of time looking at this, but I think you get the picture. Here is just one example. But what about the New Testament, right? How accurate is the New Testament? Because it's being challenged. Has God indeed said? Has he really said these words? Why are so many people so against this? How many people are fighting against what the Quran says, or what Buddha said, or what Joseph Smith said, or what any of these other religions and their teachers say? How come there's no one fighting against that? Because you don't fight against the air, you fight against the truth. Satan doesn't care about the false religions. He cares about the truth. Has God indeed said? And here's why people come against it. Because if this is true, then I have to follow it. And I want to do what I want to do. I want to sin. I want to have a good time. I don't want him ruining all my fun. Really. I don't know about you, but I've had the greatest time of my life being a Christian. I can't imagine where I would be apart from Christ. So that's not a good answer. There's a Peter Gnomes, he's a gay minister, wrote a book called The Good Book. Sounds like it's be something to look at, right? Except the red flag, the gay minister, right? You know, something's not up with that. But this is a short paraphrase of this book. After tracing the scripture's history and addressing basic questions, what can be believed about the Bible? This eloquent preacher tells us what the good book really says about racial equality, women's rights, and homosexuality. Too often, he observes, the battle for the Bible is really the battle for the prevailing culture. He goes on, Gnomes tells us, or helps us reconcile this holy text with what we know of ourselves and our world, interpreting its parables for a new generation and reclaiming its wisdom for those who would use it as a moral thesaurus. What he's saying is, you know, God didn't get it right. We have to reinterpret it to take out of it what is really important, especially for the days we're living in. It has to fit the culture for today. Each generation has to interpret the Bible according to what's taking place in a society of that time. Here's the problem, one of the problems with that. Almighty God, who is creator of heaven and earth, knows everything. He's all-knowing. Only knew what was going to happen long ago. He didn't know what was going to happen in the 21st century. Well, then he's not all-knowing, is he? Here, we're no different. Our sin is the same. We change names of different things, but sin is sin. You know, one of the things that years ago when I was working at the hospital in Sheboygan, one of the therapists gave me an article written by a Lutheran minister saying that God is not against homosexuality. In fact, the word homosexual wasn't even invented yet. And you read the article and it's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Maybe the word wasn't invented then. But Paul didn't say the word homosexual. He said men lying with men and women lying with women. But you see, has God indeed said? Look at what she was doing, causing doubt. And again, just destroying the evidence. Rob Bell, you know, he's kind of out of the spotlight as far as I can tell right now, but he was a pastor in Michigan, emerging church leader, loved to downplay God's word. And he was very good speaker, very slick with his videos and manipulating words. He had a book, Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith. And this is what he wrote. The Bible has to be interpreted. And if it isn't interpreted, then it can be put into action. Then it can't be put into action. So if we are serious about following God, then we have to interpret the Bible. It's not possible to simply do what the Bible says. We must first make decisions about what it means at this time, in this place, for this people. There's the danger. I have to interpret what it means today to me. Well, okay, I'm a sinner, so I'm going to make it say what I want it to say instead of what God has said. And there's the danger. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How many ways can you interpret it? Well, believe me, today there's a lot of ways people interpret it. I heard one pastor, and he's a teacher at a Bible college, say, you know, it's just like many roads to get into Philadelphia. There's a lot of different ways you can get into Philadelphia. You could take anyone you want, and it's all going to get you to Philadelphia. And his point was, there's many ways to get to God. You just go whatever path you want to travel on, you'll get there, and you'll get to God. False teacher. And I hate to say it, he's not even saved because he doesn't believe in the blood atonement. And he is a pastor and a professor. You know, you can believe 2 plus 2 equals 8, but it doesn't make it right. I have to go by what God's word has to say. It's our guidebook. And if we reject what God has said in his word, if we alter what God has said in his word, if we redefine what God has said in his word, what's going to happen is we're going to be way off course. And we see that happening in America today. A ship that's lost its directions and it's drifting all over the place, it doesn't know right from wrong anymore. There's a ship's mate that challenged a chaplain with these questions, or with this question. How is it that you are always talking to my men about Jesus Christ? Did you ever see him? No, I never did, the chaplain said. Then how can you tell a man to trust in someone you have never seen? I can't see any sense in that. Well, replied the chaplain, when you head for a place of refuge in a storm, what sense is there in telling your men to let go the anchor when they cannot see the ground? On what principle do you trust your ship and your life to ground you have never seen and never can see? Oh, said the mate, we go by the chart. Exactly, said the chaplain, holding up his Bible. And I, too, go by a chart, and it's an infallible one, while yours is not. It tells me of the only sure ground of my salvation, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. My faith, like your anchor, takes hold of this unseen but real ground, and so rides out the storm of life in peace and safety. Exactly. We have our God-positioning satellite or God-positioning system. It's called the Word of God. And if we follow, we're going to be on the right path, the right course, because we'll be following our shepherd, Jesus Christ. It's interesting. In Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144, listen to what David says. This is interesting. He said, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and are very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Who were the enemies of David? Those who've forgotten the words of God. Wow, is that interesting? The Hebrew word for have forgotten speaks of mislaying something or to be oblivious to it. And that's what we see in the church today. Leaders who have forgotten the word of God. They've become oblivious to it, ignorant to it, unconscious to what God's saying. And these are the leaders that are teaching the people of God today. And they are the enemies of God. Now, I know that's a harsh thing to say, but if you're negating God's word, you're an enemy of God. You're not standing up for him. And you check out the Christian colleges today and what they're teaching, and you would be outraged. Denying the totality of the scriptures, how sad. We need to stand up for the truth and don't accept heresy. Expose it. Now, again, some people will say, how reliable is the New Testament since we don't have any original manuscripts? And that's a good question. I love questions because it makes us think and it makes us check things out. Do you know we have over 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament in existence today? 5,300 known Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts, 9,300 early versions of manuscripts of the New Testament, and no other document of antiquity comes close. Caesar lived 100 to 44 BC, only 10 manuscripts of his writings, with the earliest copy from 900 AD, almost 1,000 years. Then there's the Iliad by Homer, which is the closest in number of manuscripts to the New Testament. It was written around 900 BC. There are 643 manuscripts. The earliest copy is from 400 BC or a 500-year time span. But we have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. But again, they don't want to talk about that. Why? Because they're destroying that evidence. The New Testament has about 20,000 lines of text. Of that, only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt. Out of 20,000 lines, it's about 1/60th that can be called substantial variations. It gives us about a 98% perfect or pure text. And the New Testament is not based on one scripture. It's based on the totality of the scriptures. So if something is in question, you check out in other scriptures to see where it fits, what it's supposed to mean. This is from Dockery Matthews Sloan regarding the scriptures. They wrote, "It must be said that the amount of time between the original composition and the next surviving manuscript is far less for the New Testament than for any other work in Greek literature. Although there are certainly differences in many of the New Testament manuscripts, not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading." Absolutely. But you don't hear that because they're destroying that evidence. Harold Greenlee, and speaking about the early church writers, he said that they are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of New Testament manuscripts. In other words, the early church wrote so much about the scriptures, quoted the scriptures so much that you don't need the scriptures to rewrite them. You could just look at their writings and write them out. Wow. You could destroy every Bible, every manuscript, and you can still recreate the New Testament, all but 11 verses. Wow. How many know that? It's not out there because they're destroying the evidence. Again, Bruce wrote, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains affect no material question of historical fact or of Christian faith and practice." Exactly. You know, it's amazing what we have in our hands. These are the words of God. And I realize people feel that they have the authority, because of their degrees or whatever, to alter what God says in His Word. But my question to them would be this: are you the author of this book? And they'd have to say no. Well, then what gives you the authority to rewrite it? What if I took War and Peace and started rewriting it? Do you think anyone would be upset with that? Of course, because I'm not the author. I don't have the authority to change what the scriptures are saying. There was a fragment in cave number 7, fragment number 5, that had this saying, and they were trying to figure out where it fit in with the Old Testament, and Jose O'Callaghan ended up thinking this word, Gennesaret, it's a New Testament word, but how could this be found in this cave in Qumran by the Dead Sea? Gennesaret is an Aramaic place name and was brought in to the vocabulary of the early Greek-speaking Christians because of its role in the ministry of Christ. So O'Callaghan opened up his Bible to Mark 6:53, and it said, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there." And it fit perfectly, this fragment. And on March 18th, 1972, the news media heard what was discovered and began to print this story. The New York Times, well, back in 1972, reported this: "If O'Callaghan's theory is accepted, it would prove that at least one of the Gospels, that of St. Mark, was written only a few years after the death of Jesus." You see, here's the problem. These skeptics and all these people that are wrong say, oh, these writers, they wrote hundreds of years. Some, 200 AD they wrote some of these Gospels. No, a few years after the death of Christ. Yeah, critics rose up to kind of refute what he found because it shows that this was a near writing to Jesus. And the thing was, this document was dated before his revelation. It was not dated by him. So this was already dated before they figured out what this was all about. And we know that it had to be before 70 AD because that's the people in the Qumran community were destroyed with the fall of Jerusalem. So if the crucifixion of Jesus occurred in AD 32, the Gospel of Mark wasn't written that long after. So even if you go 20 to 30 year time frame, we have a document of Mark's gospel, not hundreds of years after the event. But again, they destroy that evidence. They don't want it out there. What about the Gospel of Matthew? Well, December 24th, 1995, the Times of London ran a front page story entitled Oxford Papyrus is Eyewitness Record of the Life of Christ. And the article reported the claim that three papyrus fragments of Matthew's gospel in Magdalene College, Oxford, date to the mid-first century AD. Instead of having been written a generation or more after Jesus' death, it was written within a decade or so of the crucifixion by someone who was there at the time. Now, again, they don't want to say that this writer was Matthew. Why? Because it would substantiate that the Bible is true. So they destroy that evidence. What about the book of Acts? Well, there's good evidence that shows that Paul died in the Neronian persecution about 67 AD. Think about the book of Acts. It was the second half of a treatise written by Luke to Theophilus. So Luke had to be written about 60 AD. Also, all of Paul's letters would have to be written before he died. I know. I went to school. I know all that. No, I didn't go to school for that. It just makes sense, right? It had to be written before he died. It's pretty hard to write a letter after you die. And he died in 67 AD. So a 30-year time span from the death and resurrection of Christ to all of Paul's letters being completed. In Bible and Archaeology, Sir Frederick G. Kenyon makes these very interesting comments. The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest existing evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. But the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Yeah. In December 30th, 1974, Time magazine, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege, even on the critics' own terms, historical fact. Scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. That was some 50 years ago since Time wrote that. Think about today where we're at. Why has the church moved away from the Word of God? Time magazine, a secular magazine, said, hey, you know, the critics are gone, but the Bible's still here. Because we've rejected it so much, we destroyed the evidence that people don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God anymore. It's so sad when I see this, guys. Yeah, we've destroyed the evidence regarding our nation that we were a Christian nation. You just have to look at the quotes from last week. Go on our website and you can download them. We were a Christian nation. You look at how we're destroying the evidence for the Bible. And the evidence is overwhelming. You know, it's so amazing that a child can understand that, and it's so complicated that the smartest person in the world could spend his entire life studying it and never finish everything that is in there. And I realize people go, oh, you know, early on it was transmitted, and how do you know it's even accurate, this whole Adam and Eve story? Well, let's think about this, okay? Because I don't think we do that at times. From the time of Adam until his death, Adam lived all the way to the time of Lamech, 126 years before the birth of Noah. Oh, did Adam know the creation story? Yeah, he was there. So he passed it on, right? And here we go. We're already to Lamech and then to Noah. Again, destroy the evidence. Next time we're going to finish up looking at destroying the evidence in regard to Christians. Because believe it or not, we are a witness to this world that there is a God, that the Bible is true, that sin has separated man from God, and Jesus came to pay in full the penalty for our sins so we could live with him. Judgment is coming again. So to get rid of the evidence, they have to get rid of Christians, and they do that by putting them to death, by destroying what they believe, by putting them down. You know, and I'll just share this real quickly with you. Years ago, my brother-in-law was in school for journalism, and he was the camera guy. And so he's in school, and he was working in this news station, and they were doing a report on a rally either for or against abortion, but both groups of people were there. And he said, he showed this person who was pro-abortion, very articulate, well-dressed, you know, spoke really well. And then the news guy goes, "Watch this." And they picked the most outrageous Christian person you can imagine that just talked goofy. And what were they doing? They're showing, oh, look, here is someone who is intelligent speaking for abortion. It must be true. Look at these Christians. They don't even know what they're talking about. That was, what, some 40 plus years ago that happened. And look at where we are today with the news media. So we'll look a little bit at that next week. Let me just share this from Sir Frederick Kenyon. He wrote, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds it in the true word, what he holds is the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." Absolutely. Without a doubt, 100%. And I pray that you not only love God, but you love his word so you can get to know him. You have a hunger to know him more and more. And don't listen to those words that from people who try to discredit the word of God. Believe, like Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be complete as a Christian in your walk with the Lord, in service for him? Know the word of God, believe the word of God, and live the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Because the evidence is overwhelming. We can trust your word. You're a God who knows all things, created all things. And Lord, what you've given to us, you've preserved over the thousands of years. Because Lord, as Jesus said, your word is truth. How precious that is to us. Because if we had a document, if we had a map that had truth and error in it, and we didn't know what the truth and error was, and we would just take chances, there's no hope in that. But what we have is 100% truth, and we can trust it from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation, and you will guide us all the way home one day. And we thank you for that, Lord. Just help us to grow in our walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.